When we arrived at the airport in San Francisco, I noticed something that really caught my attention. So I took a picture of it, and I'm going to ask our tech team to show it on the screen. I'm not so sure if you guys at the back could read this, and so I'm just going to read it for you. It says, "Gay brothers and sisters, what are you going to do about it? You must come out. Come out to your parents. I know it is hard and will hurt them, but think about how they will hurt you in the voting booth. Come out to your relatives. I know that it is hard and will upset them, but think of how they will upset you in the voting booth. Come out to your friends, if they indeed are your friends. Come out to your neighbors, to your fellow workers, to the people who work where you eat and shop. Come out only to the people who know you and who know you, not to anyone else. But once and for all, break down the myths, destroy the lies and distortions for your sake, for their sake, for the sake of the youngsters who are becoming scared by the votes from Dade to Eugene." It's one of the things that you will see the moment you arrive at their airport. Obviously, I was very troubled as I read this. But what troubled me the most was the fact that little children can read this. And so imagine the confusion it creates. Seven-year-olds, six-year-old boys and girls read something like this. Now, you don't have to go to San Francisco to witness something like this. Even here in our own city, we see how the LGBTQ community has expressed their values and the things that they stand for. One day, as we were passing through Mandaue, my son Marco asked me, "Dad, why are there many rainbow flags on the sidewalk?" And so I had to explain to him and show him what the rainbow symbolizes in the Bible and how that symbol is being perverted today. Beloved, this is the reality of the world that we are living in. We are experiencing a rapid moral decline in our society. What was being frowned upon 50 years ago is being celebrated and promoted today. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves as we witness these things is, how should we as Christians respond to this? See, in our culture today, disagreeing with someone is considered dangerous hate speech. Many people believe those who dare utter such disagreement should lose their right to free speech. And the intolerance is becoming increasingly common across the globe. For example, there's this pastor who said that a pride parade was celebrating sin and found himself and his family personally threatened and his church the target of arson threats. On one social media post, someone encouraged the LGBT community to burn the church where he pastors. Now, putting things in perspective, we need to understand that their hatred towards this pastor is really a hatred towards God. This is not something new. In fact, after the fall, humanity has expressed its hatred towards God in many ways throughout the centuries. Jesus himself recognized this in John 15:18. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Now, as we continue our series on the Gospel of John, I want you to know that chapter 7 is a rather clear turning point in John's Gospel. We come to a point in John's Gospel when the opposition to our Lord becomes more intense and more broad-based. In the first four chapters, we see little opposition to our Lord and his teaching. But once you hit chapter 5, we see Jesus is accused and opposed by Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem as a result of his healing of the paralytic on the Sabbath. In chapter 6, John records a large-scale departure on the part of would-be disciples of our Lord. They said, this is a difficult teaching. We cannot accept this. And so one by one, they left the Lord Jesus Christ. This takes place after the feeding of the 5,000 and our Lord's teaching on the bread of life. Here in chapter 7, the opposition to our Lord intensifies. And so, from now to the end of the public ministry of Jesus, John depicts a steadily deepening hostility. As we learn more about this, I want us to see how Jesus boldly proclaimed the truth in a hostile world. Jesus was not afraid to confront them of their sin. And so today I want us to learn to proclaim the truth to a culture that is increasingly hostile. And I want to first establish the fact that our desire to do this must be based on love. We want the LGBTQ community to know the love of God, right? But in so doing, they first need to know that this God who loves them is a holy and righteous God. In order for them to accept the free gift of eternal life, they must first recognize that they are sinning against a holy God. They need to know the truth. And who are the people who will proclaim the truth to them? There's no other alternative. There's no other group of people but the church of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. We have been tasked by God to be His witnesses, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the truth, even if it means suffering rejection or persecution. And here in our text, we're going to see how Jesus gives us an example to follow. How to preach the truth in love to people who are hostile to God and His Word. And so let us now dive into our text and see how Jesus boldly proclaimed the truth in a hostile world. In reverence for God's Word, let us stand and read our text in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me. And you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. The passage that we just read shows us that the authorities in Jerusalem, specifically the members of the Sanhedrin, heard many in the crowds openly speculating that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, you need to understand these people love their positions of power and authority, and as more people began to follow Jesus, they saw him as a threat. And they wanted to keep their positions of power, and so they were going to do everything it takes to get rid of Jesus. And seeing that many were believing in him, they got threatened and wrote a formal commission for Jesus' arrest and sent the temple officers to apprehend him and bring him back for trial with a view toward execution. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted to kill him. Now, Jesus, being omniscient, being all-knowing, knows about their evil plan. But though danger was in the air, Jesus continued on his appointed path. He went up to the Feast of Tabernacles in due course. And so at the midpoint of the feast, Jesus enters the temple courts. And he not only enters the temple courts, but he also began to preach in the temple courts. Verse 25 says, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Now, John tells us that those who ask this question are the people of Jerusalem. They are the people who are well acquainted with their leaders because they live in Jerusalem. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem is a very small city. It is a confined place. So they know the attitude of the leaders. Word got around. They know that these leaders want to kill Jesus. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 1, it reads, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him." So it was well known to the people of Jerusalem. However, the crowd of people from Perea and Galilee and all the Gentile areas who were present during this time did not know about that evil plan. So John is very careful to say some of the people of Jerusalem understood that the leaders wanted Jesus dead. And so they say, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" And they're confused. Why? Because he's in the temple. They know they want him dead. And not only is he in the temple, he is preaching in the temple. And so what took them by surprise was the public nature of his proclamation, even in the face of such a threat. You know how the rulers feel? They're confused as to why they don't stop his teaching. They're confused as to why they don't stop him from preaching, why they don't seize him and execute him if that's what they really want. It's their space. It's their temple. It's their territory. They're the ones in charge. And so they're confused why they're not arresting Jesus at this point. And in verse 26, it says, "Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah?" Now, reading this question in English seems to suggest that they were curious to know if the authorities made such a conclusion. But this is not a curious inquiry. When you read this question in the original Greek, you will see that the construction of the Greek requires a negative answer. It's a kind of question that carries with it its own denial. And so perhaps a better translation would be, the rulers haven't decided this is the Messiah. Have they? The obvious answer to that question for them is, of course not. He cannot be the Messiah. And so the way the question was constructed shows that they were denying that Jesus is the Messiah. And the reason why we can say that is because of what we read in verse 21. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. You see, in John's gospel, we see that they always fell back to the fact that he cannot be the Messiah because they know where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth. We know his family. When they were confronting Jesus, they asked, "Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary?" And so for them, this was sufficient in their minds to show that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. However, their ignorance was pathetic, in that they claimed that no man shall know where the Messiah comes from. By this, they overlooked the Old Testament scriptures, which made it clear that the Messiah would come or would be born in Bethlehem. That prophecy is found in Micah 5:2. They could have checked that. They could have searched the scriptures. But they didn't. They didn't check that. All they were looking for was a justification for their rejection because Jesus did not fit their pattern. They were looking for a political Messiah who would overthrow the Roman Empire and usher in shalom, peace, and prosperity. They were more preoccupied with the here and now. And as Jesus began his public ministry, Jesus was calling them out for their sin, calling them to repent. They did not want to hear that message. So they rejected Christ. They're not going to say, by the way, this man, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem. We checked Micah 5:2. We checked his genealogy, and it's Davidic. They're not going to say that. They're just going to leave this crowd in a state of confusion about whether or not he is the Messiah because they refuse to believe that Jesus is the promised one and the Son of God. At this point, it becomes more dramatic. Because in verse 28, it says, "Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out." Now, if you'll go back and read the Gospel of John, you will notice the places where we read Jesus cried out almost always introduces sayings of great importance. And so when you see this phrase, cried out, Jesus cried out, it signals that Jesus is about to say something very important. And so we, the readers, must pay attention to what Jesus is about to say. He cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." By declaring these words, the Lord Jesus says, "I do not have a self-chosen task. I have come because the Father has sent me and I have come with a commission from him. It is not something I originated. It is something that is given by my Father in heaven." Now, by saying this, the implication is this: Jesus is not just a man, he is also divine. Why? For example, if someone is born and raised in England and comes here to Cebu, we say that that person is British, right? We base the identity of the person on his point of origin. And so when Jesus says, "I come from my Father, I come from heaven," then the right conclusion is this: Jesus, you are God. You are divine. Because you eternally existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 29, Jesus says, I know him. Again, this is another magnificent and radical claim that Jesus is making here. I know him. You see, the verb in the original text, incidentally, is not the verb used in Matthew chapter 11, the verb of the knowledge that we gain through experience. But it's the verb that generally refers to knowledge that is reflective in nature. In other words, this is about inherent knowledge. He speaks out of his divine origin. Jesus says, I know him because I am eternally generated by the Father as the eternal Son. You see, the brightest scholars of his day cannot make this claim. They cannot say, I know the Father in this sense, because they did not come from heaven, because they are not God. Only Jesus can make this exclusive claim to deity. Not only does Jesus say that he knows the Father in that sense, but he also states that the Jews did not know God. You could imagine their jaws dropping the moment they heard these words from Jesus. Something really dropped. This statement must have shocked them. Why? Because the Jews prided themselves on knowing God. In contrast to the Gentiles who worshipped false gods. It seems that Jesus was speaking with irony here. So as to say, you think that you know me and where I am from, but the fact of the matter is you really do not know my point of origin because you do not know my Father. You do not have a relationship with my Father. Now the Jews assume that because they are God's chosen people that they all have this personal, intimate relationship with God. But having a relationship with God is not based on a person's ethnicity. It is based on faith. And here in John's gospel, he shows us and he emphasizes the fact that it is faith in Jesus that allows one to enter into a relationship, a true relationship with God. So Jesus here is testifying to the truth of who he is. And as Christians, we need to follow the example of Jesus. We need to learn to proclaim the truth boldly in a hostile world. So the first thing that we need to proclaim is this. Proclaim the truth that Jesus came down from heaven. Yes, he came from Bethlehem as far as his natural birth was concerned. Yes, he came from Galilee as far as his ministry was concerned. But let us never forget that he came from the Father as far as his person was concerned. And we need to establish this fact that Jesus came down from heaven because it implies Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Why do we need to make this truth clear as we share the gospel? We need to make this truth clear because if people do not recognize Jesus as God, they will not see themselves as accountable to him. Sadly, today, Jesus is simply being presented as this great prophet, this great and wise teacher, a miracle worker. Some even present him as a personal genie. If you want to get rich and famous, come to Jesus and he will give you what you want. But that is not the biblical Jesus. In order for them to have a right relationship with God, they need to know that Jesus is God and that one day they will stand before Jesus, the creator of the universe. And if they refuse to believe in Jesus, they will be judged by him in hell. By telling them his origin, Jesus was claiming to be God. And obviously, these people knew what Jesus was trying to say. They were so upset and angered by what Jesus said. And so in verse 30, it says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In Luke 22, verse 2, we read that the Jewish leaders hesitated to take action against him because they were fearful of the public reaction. Because there were a number of people who liked Jesus. But I believe the reason, the ultimate reason why Jesus was not seized during this time is because his hour had not yet come. There was divine restraint upon the hands of men at that time. No authority had been given from heaven for men to take him. And so the Lord was safe under the protection of heaven. And such was the provision of heaven whereby the Son of God on earth was protected until the end. Yes, they thirsted for his blood. They were determined to kill him. Yet by invisible restraint from above, they were powerless to do anything. Not a hair of his head could be touched without divine permission because God is sovereign and he is in perfect control all the time. Not only in the life of Christ, but also in our life. Our lives are ultimately in the hands of God. And I hope this gives you comfort and courage. Yes, there are people who will reject you and persecute you for proclaiming the truth. In some parts of the world, you can even be killed for sharing the gospel. But know this, our lives are in his hands. If God still has a plan and a purpose for you, you will still be sustained and preserved physically. We see that in the life of Paul. As he engaged in his public ministry, there were many attempts to kill him. There were many people who wanted him dead, but God protected Paul until that time when God called the Apostle Paul home. Our confidence is in the sovereignty of God and his power to preserve us to the very end. In verse 31, the stakes begin to get a little higher because some in the crowd are starting to lean in a certain direction. Verse 31. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? And so in the midst of this confusion, there were some people in the crowd who were saying, he might be the Messiah. Think about the miracles that he performed. We have not witnessed anyone perform such miracles. Could he be the Messiah? Now, what kind of belief is this? Well, probably like the temporary faith we find in chapter 2. Many believed in him because of the miracles that he did, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. But again, the leaders could not search into the hearts of men. They only heard them whispering. They realize, if we don't stop this, more people would follow Jesus. And so in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Verse 33, Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. As I reflected on this verse, I realized this is really sad. This is really heart-wrenching. Jesus came to our broken world because he wants sinners to be reconciled to God. He came to earth because of his passion for his glory and his love for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Father gave out of love. The Son willingly gave his life because of love. And I believe as Jesus confronted this people, he still saw them with eyes of love. But they rejected him. They hated him. Jesus is saying, it's not going to be long, it's going to be over. I'm going to be out of your life. You're not going to have to deal with me at all. I'm not going to be here long. And this period lasted about 6 months between the Feast of the Tabernacles and the following Passover when Jesus would be crucified on the cross. 6 more months and you won't see me anymore. I believe there's loneliness there. There's sorrow there. 6 months, that's all. God's Son, loving a world that hated Him, loving a nation that hated Him, now starts to count the days, the weeks, and the months. And I believe this is infinite agony for Him. The story was so full of sorrow. I'm saying, I'm going to the One who sent me. And the sad thing is this. In verse 34, you will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. This verse shows us that the Lord would return to His Father after He accomplished His mission. After His death and resurrection by means of ascension. And so the second truth that we need to proclaim is this. Proclaim the truth that Jesus accomplished His mission on earth and has ascended into heaven. The rest of the New Testament makes it abundantly clear what Jesus was talking about, particularly the later chapters of this very gospel. Jesus spoke about His departure from earth by way of His ascension. Now, I am convinced that the most neglected dimension of the life of our Lord Jesus in the church today is His ascension. When we share the gospel, we emphasize the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, His death on behalf of sinners, His glorious resurrection, talk about the empty grave. But I have observed that when we share the gospel, we hardly talk about the ascension of Jesus. You need to understand, without the ascension, both the cross and the resurrection are meaningless. Why? Because the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry came when He ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The ascension of Jesus was His coronation. When God the Father crowned Him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it was at that moment that Jesus' glory was restored to Him in His heavenly kingdom. His exalted position in heaven assures those who believe in Him, a Savior and Lord, will one day make it to heaven as well. See, when we believe in Jesus, His righteousness is imputed to us. And so we receive the righteousness that is acceptable to God. Christ is our righteousness. And the very fact that our righteousness is in heaven, Jesus, assures us that we will make it to heaven. The presence of Jesus gives us that assurance. His presence in heaven gives us that confidence. Verse 34, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. For some, there is implicit threat here. In John 8:21, once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. There is no greater warning. There is no stronger warning. There is no more unmistakable warning than that. Jesus says, if you refuse to believe in me, you will die in your sins. And so Jesus implies here that heaven is not for everybody. There are some groups or there are some people who say, well, it doesn't really matter what religion you choose. It doesn't matter what you believe in, who you worship. As long as you are sincere, you will make it to heaven someday. We know that is a lie from the pit of hell. That is not true. Heaven is only for those who believe in Jesus alone as their Lord and Savior. And so as we proclaim the truth in a hostile world, we also need to proclaim God's call for repentance. God's call for repentance. Now, what is repentance? Repentance basically means a change of mind. Before we came to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we enjoyed the pleasures of sin. Maybe we were even proud about the sins that we were committing. But when the gospel was shared to us, we realized that sin is not only destroying our relationship with God, it is also destroying our relationship with other people. We begin to realize the great consequences of sin. And so we have this change of mind. God changes our hearts and we begin to pursue that which is right and pleasing to Him. And if we want people to be saved, we need to talk about repentance. Sadly, these days, the only thing that most Christians or churches want to talk about is the love of God. Yes, God is love. We are to proclaim that truth. But this God who is loving is also righteous and holy. For them to appreciate the wonders of God's grace, they must first acknowledge their sinfulness. It is only when they realize that they get to appreciate what Jesus accomplished on the cross on their behalf. And as you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, not only will He save you, but He will also change you. This is the good news. Not only will you experience salvation, but you will also experience transformation. And that transformation affects your relationship with others. So that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control become more evident in your relationships with others. This was something that Rosaria Butterfield experienced. Before she came to know Jesus, she was a lesbian. And she said, "I also considered myself an atheist. I found Christians to be difficult, sour, fearful, and intellectually unengaged people. In addition, since the age of 28, I had lived in monogamous lesbian relationships and politically supported LGBT causes. I approached the Bible with an agenda to tear it down because I firmly believed that it was threatening, dangerous, and irrational. But when I came to Christ, I experienced what the 19th century Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. At the time of my conversion, my lesbian identity and feelings did not vanish. But as my union with Christ grew, the sanctification that it birthed put a wedge between my old self and my new one. And in time, this contradiction exploded and I was able to claim identity in Christ alone. By the grace of God, Rosaria Butterfield experienced true transformation through her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I share her testimony because I want people who have that past or who are still continuing in that sin, to have hope. You can experience transformation. God can set you free from that lifestyle. Nothing is impossible with the Lord if only you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. There is hope. You can experience freedom, the freedom that she experienced. In one interview, she was asked, "What three things would you tell a Christian young person who is experiencing same-sex attraction and is tempted to self-identify as a homosexual?" Rosaria Butterfield said, first, don't embrace labels that God doesn't use. If you are a believer, then your identity is in Christ and Christ alone. She encouraged them to memorize Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, remembering that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You were crucified with Christ. So live out the faith that you have in Jesus and meditate on what it means to take refuge in Christ. Because there will be days when your sinful past would haunt you and condemn you. But if you have trusted in Jesus, know that you have been forgiven. Amen? Know that you have been eternally loved by God. And remember that union with Christ and the communion of the saints go together. So she encouraged them, do not isolate. As you practice the ordinary means of grace, Bible reading, prayer, corporate worship, celebrating the Lord's Supper, do so with the communion of the saints. Don't isolate. Be a fully present member of your church. No, Satan wants people who have this past to think that, you know, you're not worthy. So why bother to go to church? Well, the fact of the matter is, no one is worthy to be loved by God. But here's the good news. Because God is rich in mercy, unworthy sinners can be part of His family. And so if you have this struggle, I encourage you to tell your pastor, to tell your elders, to tell your Christian friends so that they know how to pray for you and love you. I hope and pray here at Living Word IT Park we are able to create a space where people can be vulnerable, where people can openly and honestly share their struggles and their temptations and not be judged by the members of the church. See, the fact of the matter is no one here is perfect. We all have a sinful past that we are not proud about. And so when such people enter our church facilities and join our small groups, I pray that we would not be self-righteous, but we would extend the same grace that we have received from our gracious God. It is in the context of Christian community that we can overcome sin and temptation. As what one pastor said, sanctification is a community project. You cannot overcome sin and temptation on your own. If you isolate yourself from the church, it's just going to be a matter of time when you fall back into that sin again. Be a fully present member of your local church, and that's the reason why we believe in covenant membership. It gives us leaders the opportunity to know those people who are entrusting themselves to our care so we can disciple them and nurture them in the faith. And she also said, your temptation pattern does not define you, but you must be armed for the battle, knowing that victory is promised in God's timing, incomplete but powerful here on earth, and complete and full in eternity. There is freedom in Jesus. And so, beloved, if you truly love them, if you truly care about them, you will proclaim the truth in love. That's what Jesus did. And as we do that, it's encouraging to know that some will respond favorably to the gospel. People like Rosaria Butterfield. They will experience the joy of being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They can experience the freedom that we have experienced in Christ. So that should encourage us. But at the same time, let us be reminded that most people will not receive the gospel well. In fact, most people will reject the message and maybe even persecute us. And so we need to be prepared to face that. See, Jesus proclaimed the truth, but take a look at how they responded to him. In verse 35, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks?" What did he mean when he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? Now, this is pure sarcasm. This is just scorn. They are mocking the Lord Jesus here. Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Obviously, they were not thinking about heaven. By the dispersed, the Jews implied the 10 tribes who had long since been scattered after the end of the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 17. By the second use of the word, they also implied non-Israelites, namely Gentiles in Greek-speaking countries. And so they're saying he's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Gentiles, right? And teach them? This is a joke. He's not going to leave the land and go out and talk to the Jews dispersed in the Gentile world, maybe even talk to the Gentiles, which, by the way, would have been a horror for them, because they did not want their religion even handed over to the low-life Jewish people, let alone Gentiles. And the most obvious application that we can make in chapter 7 has to do with the reactions of the world to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again and again throughout John's gospel, he has emphasized the difficulty and unwillingness of the public to accept what God is doing in Christ. Will there be people who will believe and repent? Yes. There will be some. But most will reject the gospel and may even persecute us. And so we need to be prepared to face that. And one of the reasons why I decided to address this sensitive and controversial topic is because I believe it is my duty and responsibility to equip the church to proclaim the truth in a hostile world. I tell you, things are just going to go from bad to worse from this point on. There are some pastors in the West who are threatened that if they preach against their sinful lifestyles, they can be sued and even arrested. In fact, I experienced that when I was pastoring in the UK. One British man told me, "What works in the Philippines does not work here. If you preach against the LGBTQ community, you can be sued and you can be arrested." He threatened me, and I experienced that. Maybe a time will come when pastors like me here in Cebu would be stripped of our freedom to boldly proclaim the truth. And as a church, we need to be prepared to face that. Persecution is inevitable. Paul says, if you decide to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. He doesn't say you might be persecuted. He says you will be. When Peter was writing to a group of Christians who were experiencing intense persecution, he says in 1 Peter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come on you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." And didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God"? As it was in Jerusalem, so today audiences will be divided. Some appear open and receptive. Others appear cynical and skeptical. See, John did not expect, nor should we, that the debate about Jesus will always be civil. The truth of Jesus split any audience into those who believed and those who refused to believe. You see, every hearer must choose which voice he or she will embrace, which side he or she will choose. For there is no middle ground. Either you are for Christ or against him. And so ask yourself, do I see myself standing with Jesus and those persecuted? Or is it truer to admit that I stand with the opponents of Christ? If you identify with those who stand with Jesus, do you desire to know him more and make him known? Do you agree with the Apostle Paul, who noted that the goal of the Christian life is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of God? Or as he stated his goal in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. Is that the desire of your heart? I want to know the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. I want to make him known so that people may have hope, so that people would realize that they don't have to be enslaved by sin, and so that they can experience what it truly means to be human, to be more like Christ. Is that your aim in life? If so, you are reading and meditating on God's word daily with the prayer, Lord, reveal yourself to me that I may know you more. And the better you know God, the more effectively you can represent him as his ambassador to lost people. You know, when we talk about evangelism, I believe sometimes the focus is on the how-tos. Step one, step two, step three. And while that can provide some help as we share the gospel, I believe the thing that will really make us effective ambassadors for the Lord is a deep knowledge of God, an intimate relationship with him. Because as you cultivate your relationship with God, as you grow in your love and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for him is just going to overflow. It's going to spill out. And you will find yourself proclaiming the excellencies of our Lord, his saving grace, his love, his truth, his power. No one is going to force you or twist your arm to share the gospel. You will do it with joy. You will do it with passion. Because the love of God has constrained you and consumed you and captivated you in such a way that your life is spent for him alone. Regardless of our situation, we ought to be committed to faithfully and accurately preach the truth, particularly to those who are hostile to God's word. So three things. Proclaim the truth that Jesus came down from heaven. Proclaim the truth that Jesus accomplished his mission on earth and has ascended into heaven. And lastly, proclaim God's call for repentance. And as we do that, church, let me encourage you with the words of Paul written in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto those who believe. Let's pray. Father, as a church, we declare that the gospel is powerful enough to save and transform individuals. If there's anyone here, Lord, who struggles with homosexuality or any kind of addiction or sinful habit or pattern, I know, God, you brought that person here to hear your word so that that person can be saved and set free. You made a way for that person to hear these words before it is too late. You are giving that person the opportunity to believe in Jesus alone. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, may you perform the work of regeneration in the heart of that individual. Grant the gift of faith and repentance and cause that person to trust in Jesus alone. Bring about true repentance, God, a change of mind and a change of heart. May they truly hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And experience the freedom that can only be found in Jesus. And for us who have been redeemed and set free and transformed, God, you have given us the privilege to be your witnesses in this hostile world. We cannot and should not be silent. We are to speak the truth in love, even if it means being rejected, persecuted, or even killed. For you have called us not to be pleasers of men, but to be pleasers of you, O God. And so, Lord, may your word equip us for the battle. For a tide of persecution is coming our way. Perhaps a time would come where we would lose our freedom to openly declare the truth. And when that time comes, I pray that we would all be steadfast and immovable and faithful to the very end. And help us do this well and faithfully out of love. Allow us to extend the love and the grace that we have received from you to people who are lost, broken, and hurting. And what a comfort it is to know that the success of our evangelism is not dependent on our persuasion, but it is entirely dependent on your sovereign grace. And to know, Jesus, that you have ascended into heaven and are seated at the right hand of the Father gives us so much comfort and assurance that we are eternally secure in you. Thank you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.